that properly. So, with the mic plugged in, rebooting seemed to clear up the problem. Not quite sure why that is. I have done, at least I think I've done in the past. You got lots of noise.
Okay. Didn't have it near my mouth. What about now? Are we clear? Okay, good. Thank you. You had the mic away. I had the mic up away from my mouth. I didn't realize it. Okay. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll go ahead and get studied. If I sound, my voice sound a little different, as I think I'm coming down with a cold, apparently contracted at the conference this past week. In any case, starting today pretty much, I've had a runny nose, like a running faucet, and sneezing. So if I have to take a pause or you hear or sneeze unannounced, that's why. Alrighty. Romans chapter 2. And let's see here. Okay, Romans chapter 2. And we're going to continue with our study on the judgment of God. And I'm not quite sure, I'm not sure I remember exactly how far we had gotten along last time, but I'm going to focus on Romans 2:16, 1 Samuel 2:25. Well, let me kind of maybe just do a quick review. And of what we're doing in Romans chapter 2. Of course, our subject is the judgment of God. And in verse, beginning at verse 1 there, Paul writes, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Now I think I said by our hearts for a word of prayer. Did we pray? No. Okay, let us bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace with hearts of thanksgiving, thanking you for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and thanking you for the salvation that we have through the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross. We thank you for your word around which we gather to study. We pray, Heavenly Father, we'll receive it as your word and not as the words of men. We pray for listening ears and believing hearts, and we pray when all is said and done, it'll be to the glory and to the honor of your name and to our edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, in those first two verses, first three verses, let me read verse 3. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Now, the question I would ask is, what right do we have in judging others for their sinful acts and not expect to be judged for our own sinful acts? And I think this is the point here, especially in verse 3. Our judging among ourselves, man judging man, like 1 Samuel 2:25 says, if a man sins against another man, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sins against God, who shall entreat for him? When we judge ourselves, when we judge each other, our man judging man for offenses is proof that man is going to be judged of God, because we've sinned against God. But that whole concept, the whole idea of judging one another, is proof that God is going to judge us. That's, I think, verse 3 is saying, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" And I tried to make the point, excuse me, I've tried to make the point that as we go down through this passage here, two basic ideas that God is going to judge us, and that is the reasons for God's judgment, to talk about the reason for God's judgment. And of course, the reason for God's judgment of man is man's sin against God. Like David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." When So when we are judging amongst ourselves, we are demonstrating that we ourselves are going to be judged, and that we will be judged of God. In other words, our judgment of one another is very, very limited. Like Jesus said, "Fear not him that is able to destroy the body, but fear him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." We should be fearful of the judgment of God. That is, man in general should be fearful of the judgment of God, more so than just simply the judgment of men. But we're seeking an understanding, and what Paul is providing in Romans chapter 2 is an understanding of the judgment of God. An understanding that we should have, that we should possess, as I tried to give at least basic three reasons why we should have this understanding. One is to know the justice of God, to know his fairness, his impartiality, and to judge God fairly. Because men every day are accusing God of unrighteousness. And the third reason for understanding the judgment of God is to believe in God. You know, the doctrine of the judgment of God should motivate men to trust in God. Okay. Now, going back to verse 1, Let's see here. I tell you what, no, we did verses 1 through 3, so let's go to verse 4. In verse 4, we have to start at verse 3 to kind of get the flow here. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now, that God does not judge our sins immediately. Many have used that to criticize God. Men have used that again to accuse God of unrighteousness, to accuse God of being uncaring, unloving, unmerciful. Because we live in a sin-cursed world. And each day that God delays his judgment, his wrath, is to see another day of the sufferings of this present time, to see another day of the bondage of corruption. And that's the perspective, that's the point of view that the world has. And accuse God of not caring, accuse God of unrighteousness. But that God does not judge our sins immediately, the verse says, is the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering. And that should lead to repentance rather than contempt or disdain for God. And it's that being subject to suffering continuously produces that contempt and disparagement, the mocking, the ridicule, the criticism. But the proper view is to see it for what it is, the goodness of God and his forbearance and his long. You know, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book call The Silence of God. And the point of the book, in essence, is that we ought to thank God each and every day the heavens are silent. Because the next time the heavens speak, in essence, will be a day of wrath, a day of judgment. You know, the book of Zephaniah, talking about the day of the Lord, is very descriptive of that day. And I like the way, so I want to read it. In verse 14, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. See, today is a day of silence. Not a day of not caring. Not a day of unrighteousness. But a day of silence that brings with it the richness of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. And that's exactly what Paul said. Know ye not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You know, his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all things? In all holy conversation and godliness, rather. But now notice what Peter says here, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, what's real significant here and real interesting here is Peter's words in the next few verses. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is what? Salvation. Each day of grace, each day in the delay of the Lord's return for the church, the body of Christ, is a day of salvation, is salvation. Each delay, each day the delay is made, and the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Each day that shout is delayed, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, each day that those things are, or you might say the voice of the Lord remains silent. And that's in this dispensation, the heavens are silent. Not evidencing an uncaring God, not not evidencing an uninterested God in the affairs of men, not evidencing unrighteousness with him. Because as I said, each day also we continue to experience the sufferings of this present time. We're subject to the bondage of corruption. We're subject to this present evil world and all that comes with it. But thank God for his silence. Thank God for his long-suffering. Thank God for his forbearance. Thank God for his patience. In putting off the day of the Lord one more day. Because it's an opportunity for salvation. This is a day of salvation. This is a dispensation of salvation. And so rather than accusing God of unrighteousness, rather than criticizing God and mocking him and ridiculing him, again, let us thank God for another day of grace. Because if God would intervene, like, if you go back to Zephaniah for a moment, Zephaniah chapter 1, and again, I like the wording in verse 14 because it speaks exactly, it corresponds exactly to what we're talking about. The heavens are silent. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, verse 14, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. And in that day, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wait. We think we're having tribulation now. Far from it. What you're seeing is the natural consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. In the day of the Lord is the day when the Lord himself will be exalted and men will be made low. God is going to humble man. It'll be a day like men in the midst of earth, great catastrophes, like a hurricane or a tornado, being in the midst of one of those events. When the earth shakes uncontrollably. I think there's a verse in Luke, men's heart failing them for fear. But today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of grace. Today is a day of his goodness, the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering. Now going back to Romans 2, and as we move on from there into verse 5. But after that, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, when I come to this portion, these things that Paul is talking about here, I'm going to tell you what I will equate, first and foremost, Paul's words to be like. I believe Paul's words in these particular verses would be like Moses' words to the nation of Israel. And trying to remember the, Deuteronomy. Bear with me a second here. Deuteronomy 31, and let's start at verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day. Now watch what he says. Life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou would not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods, and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to reckon this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now, somewhat similar to that idea is what I think Paul is saying here in these particular words. Going back to Romans chapter 2. So in Romans chapter 2, when he says there, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation in wrath. So I find a correspondence between the passage in Deuteronomy and with Paul's words here, and the connection for me, the association for me is this. There's two paths, two ways being put before you. One is life, one is death. And God's going to judge men accordingly. Okay? God will render to every man according to his deeds. To the guy who follows the path of life, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them who choose the other path, the other course in life, they are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God's going to render unto them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Now, and so here's a point I want to bring out. Every day, man continues in sin rather than repentance. Treasures up, stores up unto himself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Rather than repenting, man continues in his defiance of God, continues in his rejection of God, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are unseemly, Romans chapter 1. Each day, man is adding to and storing up and, treasures up unto ourselves. In other words, we're just throwing coals on the fire. Each day, men continue unrepentant. It's just throwing more coals on the fire, stoking that fire, increasing the intensity of it. Each day we follow a repentant life, we treasure up treasures unto ourselves. Rewards. Like the Hebrew writer says, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But really what we do, we treasure, we store up unto ourselves eternal life. We amass glory and honor, as it were, each day that we follow the path of life. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11, for there is no respect of person with God. God is no respecter of person. God is not influenced by one's social standing, by one's social importance, by one's social power. Rich or poor, wise or unwise, God is not influenced by those things. God is no respecter of person. Now, it's been pointed out that we should understand that with regards to the subject matter, and that salvation and the judgment of God. Because how do you read a narrative like Matthew 15 of the Syrophoenician lady coming and crying unto the Lord and after the disciple for the healing of her daughter? And the Lord said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. In the light of a passage like Ephesians 2:12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. To say that God is no respecter of person is not to say that God does not have regard or respect for his chosen people, the nation of Israel. Not because of anything in and of themselves, but because of his word, his promise. If you look back at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God has regard for his word. God has magnified his word above all his name. Though God is not a respecter of persons, he does have regard for his word. If you look back at Numbers 23 and verse 9. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people, now watch this, the people shall dwell alone. That's a reference to the nation of Israel. And shall not be reckoned among the nations. The fact, you remember, in fact, read in that same book in Numbers, Balak, the king, tried to get Balaam, the false prophet, to curse the nation of Israel. And let me see if I can find the passage here. In Numbers 22, And verse 5, he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and thereby all over, and thereby over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. If you jump down to verse 15. And Balak sent again unto the princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. Okay, we can kind of skip that part. Let's jump down to chapter 23, verse 1. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go peradventure the Lord will come to meet me. And whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place, and God met Balaam, and said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, and in all the princes of Moab. And he took up this parable, and said, Balak, the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Okay. Go to Micah, the book of Micah. One of the minor prophets, only in regards to the size of his book, not that he was any less important or less significant than what we call the major prophets. They're called the major prophets because of the size of their writings. In the minor prophets, the size of their writings. In Micah chapter 6 in verse 5. Through the prophet Micah, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of God. Now, Balak again was wanting Israel to be cursed. And since he couldn't get Balaam to curse Israel, He had Balaam to put a stumbling block in their path to cause them to fall and thereby bring upon them the judgment of God. Now, I was still looking for the passage, and it would be back in Numbers. And when he says that you might know the righteousness of God, the point being is that God did not behold, did not look upon Israel's sin in this particular narrative. And that's the part I was looking for him. I'm overlooking it because I'm probably looking too hard for it. But the basic idea is that God did not judge Israel according to their sins. And because he didn't judge them according to their sins, like Malachi 3:6 says, they are not consumed. They are not destroyed. Then what was God taking into consideration? I tell you what, look at one other passage. He wasn't taking into account their persons. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, for example. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 6, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." But now look at the, again, God is not a respecter of persons. So, but it does not mean that God does not recognize the difference between Israel and the Gentiles. That he could say to this Syrophoenician lady, it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. He's not having regard for their person by no stretch of the imagination. Because Israel is no different than the Gentiles in that respect. In verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you." Now watch these next few words, because this is really the basis. "And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers," that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." If you look over at chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, "Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out, cast the heathen out before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land, giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." No, God is not a respecter of person. But he is a respecter of his word, his promise. God who cannot lie. Now we'll have to save the last point, Romans 2:16. And we'll talk about this next time, that how that God would judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel Paul preached. We have some things to say about that next time. Thanks for listening. Thanks for posting there for me, Brother Greg. If you have any questions or comments, release the mic. You can raise your hand for it to be acknowledged. And welcome. Suleimanus. I don't know if I said that right, but welcome in a way. So this is your time. If you have any questions or comments, raise your hand. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for posting there for me, Brother Greg. Yeah, me too, Brother Greg. All right, if no further questions or comments, we'll call it a night. Until next week, God's best to you all. Good night. Love you all. We'll be closing down the room at this time.